Amen. If you would open your Bibles this morning to one of the greatest missions texts in all of Scripture, the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. This may not seem like an average or a normal missions text, and yet it has some extremely rich and practical truth in how we understand and go about mission. Before we get to that, we're a little bit of at a crossroads in the teaching ministry here at Heritage. We have been studying through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be taking a break for the next 7 weeks, including this week, to begin a series in talking about vision. This Sunday begins the first Sunday of that vision series and also ending and capping off Missions Conference. There's no greater way in my mind to begin a vision series because we're coming on the heels of Missions Conference. And it's been a great conference hearing from Dr. D.A. Carson and also hearing from various missionary reports. I'm going to take a break for just a moment, guys. We're getting lots of feedback from backstage. Is anybody else hearing that? I'm going to hear someone say, "Can't believe Pastor Nathan's preaching again, right?" At our wedding, I'm detracting while the guys solve this for just a moment. At our wedding, all of a sudden during the prayer time, the pastor ushered one of our flower girls backstage, and they forgot to turn off his mic because the flower girl was actually starting to get nervous and was about to puke. And over the entire PA system, as we're having this entire sweet prayer, the pastor goes, "Honey, are you going to throw up?" And everybody, of course, looked up and was like, "What's going on?" The fun things of ministry and little bits of life. We're coming to Nehemiah. We're at a crossroads in the teaching here at Heritage. We're going to take the next 7 weeks and talk about vision, ethos, who we are as a church, who we are, where we need to go. And we're leading off with this Sunday, again, ending Missions Conference and beginning, as we've been reminded of the world, rethinking and challenging ourselves the type of church that we must be. I've been personally greatly blessed by our missionaries hearing what God has been doing around the world, what God is doing around the world. And it challenges us afresh, reminding us that we have been given much in Christ, 1 Peter 2:9, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Christ and what he has done on the cross for us. Let us now, though, take a journey 500 years approximately before Christ, to the ancient land of Persia. Persia, one of the greatest ancient powers, had come in and taken over Babylon. And Babylon in 586 BC had actually carried off the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. The northern kingdom had already been taken care of by the Assyrians. The Babylonians came in, took the southern kingdom, and then, of course, the Persians came in and then took over the Babylonian kingdom. So all of those captives were continually spread throughout the nations, and specifically, we find ourselves in the ancient land of Persia in the capital city of Susa, which was the winter residence of the Persian kings. The Persian Empire truly is and was one of the greatest empires the world has ever known. Now, how does this bring us to a question of missions? What bearing does this have on redemptive history? Well, bear with me for just a moment. The main character, of course, of the book of Nehemiah is Nehemiah himself. We're actually given fairly exact dating on when this event happens because it says in verse 1, "Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah." So we know in the 20th year approximately of Artaxerxes, the great king of Persia, we find Nehemiah, the cupbearer, serving the king. What is a cupbearer? As this little clay model that was excavated just outside of Babylon shows, he literally was the cupbearer to the king. He would taste the wine or the drink or whatever it was to make sure that it wasn't laced with poison, to make sure that the king was safeguarded. The cupbearer was often one of the most trusted counselors of the king, one of the most powerful at times in kingdoms, because if this man was willing to put his life on the line for the king and the king trusted him to that end, then he would often entrust even more authority and power to that individual. Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king, access to the courtrooms of one of the greatest kingdoms the world has ever known. Nehemiah, as we chronicle through this book, I'm going to give you just a brief overview of where we're going. This is still going to be a very expositional sermon, but I am going to leap over some major sections, look at key texts. So I encourage you to go home this week and read through the book of Nehemiah, because for the next 7 weeks, Nehemiah and what is going on and the building of the wall is going to be a central illustrative focus going from Old Testament to New Testament when Peter talks about us being built up as a holy temple in Christ. Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. The temple had already been rebuilt, but now the wall lay in ruins, and Nehemiah feels driven by God to begin to restore the city of Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah's focus, his emphasis, what drove him to obedience before God was not just simply a sense of nationalistic pride. Often, Nehemiah has been framed in church building campaigns. We've got to build the wall. Well, that's not bad. Sometimes it's been framed as his nationalistic zeal for the nation of Israel. Maybe, but primarily, by a long shot, what drove Nehemiah was his belief in the covenant promises of God centered in Israel, that through Israel would come a blessing for the nations. That is centered right in the beginning of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, through the Abrahamic covenant, through the Mosaic covenant, through the Davidic covenant, through the prophets, is this central theme that through the nation of Israel would come one who would be a blessing to the nations. And so many of the Jews firmly believed in their hearts that God was going to build his kingdom through the nation of Israel. We come to Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, as they look to God's promises. This is what Malachi says. Turn there, if you would, for just a moment. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. This is a verse, truly, that should be highlighted in every Bible for the simple purpose that it showcases God's missional heart for the nations, his desire to spread his fame and glory to the nations. Malachi 1, verse 11 says this: "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." The Jews believed that God was going to make his name great through the nations. And through the promise of Abraham, going back to Genesis 12, verse 3, where it says that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, the Jews believed rightfully that that blessing would come through the nation of Israel. What do we see in Matthew chapter 1? The genealogy of Christ demonstrates that indeed Christ, the greatest blessing this world has ever known, came through the nation of Israel. Why is Nehemiah passionate about seeing the people of God restored? Because he's passionate about God's covenant promises, and he believes what God is going to do. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, he's quoting now the Mosaic covenant promises, speaking in prayer to God. He says in verse 9, "I will gather them," speaking on God's behalf, "and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." He's reminding, as it were, God in prayer. "Remember, God, you promised you were going to make your name great among us people of Israel. Deuteronomy 7 says that you chose us out of the nations of the world to be the torchbearers of your glory. God, don't forget your promises. Don't forget your covenant. In verse 5, he says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who, underline, keeps covenant. That the redemptive plan of God moving forward through the nation of Israel was looking forward to Christ, who would, through Christ, bless the nations. Now, did Nehemiah understand all aspects of what that meant? Did he understand all aspects of mission as we understand it today? The answer, of course, is no. But we stand in the same line of redemptive history where the Old Testament saints like Nehemiah looked forward and were obedient in building the kingdom of God, looking forward to that day when ultimately Christ would come on the cross. Now we stand on the other side of history, not looking forward to the cross, but looking back and pointing to the cross. My name will be great among the nations, God says. And Nehemiah believes and trusts that God is going to fulfill his promises. Now, the simple question may be asked is this: why was the wall such a big deal? Why did the wall matter? A wall is a simple fortification that in ancient times, the hammer and the chisel, men, hundreds and thousands of men would go into the quarries and you hear this all day long, as they chiseled stone out from raw rock. And then they would fit the stone into place. And the wall that Nehemiah ended up building was at places 30 feet tall, 15 to 20 feet deep, a mile and a half in circumference, going through valleys, going through little hilltops. It was an immense, massive structure. But it's just a wall. What purpose does this have in the mission of God? We need to understand that in the Bible, a theology of the city, as it were, that the city and the people in the Old Testament times and New Testament times were viewed as one in the same. The blessing of the people and the city was the abode of the people. The temple had been rebuilt, but now it lay bare and open. And now to formalize and continue the restoration of God's people into an identifiable group, a city, now required the wall. Why do you think that when we fast forward into Revelation, when we see the new heaven, how is it pictured? A city coming down from heaven. What are the walls? Why does Revelation talk so long about the walls and the foundations of the walls and the gates? Because this is rich theological imagery showcasing that this is the abode of the people. It demarcates that these people are God's people. Now, Nehemiah, he believes that God has him to be able to go and continue the restoration of the nation of Israel, through whom would come a blessing. So in Nehemiah's time, if we're to frame mission, what is driving Nehemiah is to see God's covenant promises realized. And his role in that mission is rebuilding the wall. Rebuilding the wall. Now we're going to ask a question. In order to be obedient to mission, what does that look like? We're going to look at 8 different things briefly this morning and see what obedient mission looked like for Nehemiah and how we can draw parallels and learn from it even today. Nehemiah wanted to see God's covenant promises realized, and that came through the nation of Israel, ultimately in Christ. Our mission is not really any different, except that it's past tense. We have seen God's covenant promises realized. We're going to the world to say that God has come. God has kept his promises, and he came in the person of Jesus Christ. And so 1 Peter 2:9, we go to proclaim the excellencies of him whom the prophets spoke of. Now let's begin working through chapter 1 all the way to chapter 6 this morning. We're going to cover 6 chapters in Nehemiah, unpacking priorities of mission. And this one, very simply, obedience in mission, first of all, requires us to personally own God's commands. If we're going to be a church on mission, We have to personally own God's commands. Look at Nehemiah in chapter 1, verse 4. It says that as soon as I heard these words, what words? The words coming back from some of the travelers of Israel, some of the exiles, they come back to Nehemiah and they say, Nehemiah, the temple's not as grand as it once was, but the walls have been rebuilt, or have not been rebuilt. They lie in a pile of rubble. And Nehemiah hears these words and he weeps. Now, why is he weeping? The walls in the temple were destroyed in 586 BC. It's 140 years later to the time of Nehemiah. Fast forward to chapter 1, 140 years have transpired. This isn't the first time that Nehemiah has heard about the state of Jerusalem. There's no way that this is the first time. It's not like he's hearing news he's never heard before. For whatever reason, year after year, Jerusalem lies in ruins. God's people remain scattered. Heard that before. There's 2.2 billion people in the world that need to hear Christ, and we hear that every missions conference. I've heard that before. But something happens this time where the Holy Spirit invades by his grace into Nehemiah's heart and awakens his passions, and Nehemiah hears this time, and it breaks his heart. How is God going to move among the nations, and how is he going to draw up his people if his people are scattered to the nations? You see, God is moving in Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah goes and he weeps and he mourns for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Maybe, you know what mourning is? Mourning is confession. It's repentance. Maybe Nehemiah is coming to God and saying, God, I've heard this so many times, but it didn't reach my heart till now. Forgive me for being caught up in the king's business and furthering my own career. Forgive me for not turning my eyes to the needs of your promises and to your people and what you want to do in the nations. And so he's coming in mourning and repentance and confession. Oh God, forgive me. But now I ask you, you're the God who keeps his covenant, verse 5, and now would you heed my prayer, O God, and use me? O Lord, he says in verse 11, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah's heart has been enlivened, been awakened. He confesses that he has not been in step with the God of heaven, with what he wants to do in the nations. And now he is convicted. He's prayed to God. He's reminding himself about God and his promises. And now he's determined in his heart, I'm going to do something about this. You know what happened, I think? I have no way of proving this, but at some point, Nehemiah, in this prayer, 140 years have transpired, Jerusalem lies in ruins. He feels convicted that the truth of God's promises, now he's coming to own for himself. And he looks up and he says, who's going to take care of the problem? And nobody is standing up. Who will go? Nobody's volunteered even in the last 140 years to help in this. What? God, I'll go. I'll go. So God, hear my prayer. As I go before the king, would you give me success? Would you work in a way that moves his heart to allow me and empower me to go and do what I feel like you've commanded me to do? To help realize the covenant promises of your people? If you look at the last verse in chapter 1, he says, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. What man is he referring to? He's referring to Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, the world over, was seen as a part God-man. Any king of any empire was viewed as partially divine, someone who had all the authority and the power. But listen to Nehemiah's words. O God, King of heaven, great, awesome God, verse 4, verse 5. I know who you are. He's just a man. So move according to your power. Sometimes we need to be reminded in our world today that the powers of this world, that the presidents and all the brouhaha that's going into Washington, these are just men. God alone reigns. God alone is sovereign. God alone is orchestrating history. So as we watch and see what goes on in this world stage, we remember and we come to God, great, awesome God who keeps his promises, a covenant-keeping God. Hear my prayer and give me favor in the sight of this man. These are just men. You alone are God. We see what has happened in Nehemiah's heart. He hasn't heard any new information. There's no way that he had not heard of the destruction of Jerusalem, but this time the truth becomes his own. It's implanted into his own heart, and it drives him to weeping, confession, and to obedience. And here's my concern, is that we're a part of a great missions church, and so many of you have a heart for the world. But you are not sanctified simply by a church who has a great missions vision. You have to have a missions vision. Each one of you have to own those truths about who God is and our responsibility and mission. You have to own them yourself. Otherwise, you're just like Nehemiah was, hearing missions conference again and again. Yeah. Heard it before. Yeah, this is the part where I'm supposed to feel moved, but I'm busy with life. But are we praying, God? Would you take these truths and implant them into my heart? Drive me to confession? Drive me to obedience for what you've called me to do? Obedience and mission requires us to personally own God's commands. And if you do not personally own what God has ordained his church to, then it's a time to get on our face and say, God, break open this hard heart. Take out these hearts of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Obedience and mission requires us to personally own God's commands. And number two, obedience and mission requires us to cross boundaries. It requires us to move from that which we know to a place where we do not know. The first boundary that Nehemiah had to cross was his own fear. He goes before the king who loves his trusted advisor. A cupbearer is a very distinguished position. And he loves this man. If nothing else, at least he loves him positionally because he's put his life in his hands. Nehemiah comes in, and he can't contain the anguish on his heart. I mean, God has so gripped Nehemiah's heart. He can't hide it. Now, some of us wear our emotions way too much on our sleeve. We want everybody to know what we're feeling. That's a whole different sermon altogether. He is so stirred in his spirit by the Spirit of God that it is on his face. And the king sees him and says, Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? What is wrong? Now, Nehemiah responds and says, he's afraid, first of all, verse 2. I was very much afraid. Here's the king of the nations asking me what is wrong. I'm about to tell him about my city. He may think I'm not content here. He may think that I prioritize my people first. Maybe he'll remove me. Maybe he'll execute me. Because if a king has a doubt about his cupbearer, you better believe he's going to replace him. I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Verse 4. You can tell the king is a type A personality. Yeah. What are you asking? Just spit it out. What are you requesting of me? What is Nehemiah's response? So I prayed to the God. I prayed to the God of heaven, to Yahweh himself. In that moment, what do you want from me, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah says, okay, real quick, God help me, give me the words. What should I say? Give me wisdom. Look at his response. He is so in step with the God of heaven. He's been so convicted that in the moment, he responds with immediate reliance upon God. God help me. The king said to me, what are you requesting? I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. The first boundary that he had to cross was his own fear and insecurity, but he overcame that by trusting in God. But now he's asking for permission to navigate geopolitical boundaries back to Judah. There is no reason to think that Nehemiah knows any other home except Susa. Remember, Jerusalem had been destroyed. Israel had been deported. It had happened 140 years ago. Nehemiah's home comfort zone is now the Persian Empire. He is now asking the king for permission to go to a place that he's not familiar with. He knows the land of his people, but he wants to go to be able to rebuild the wall. He asks for letters, verse 7. If it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. You know what he's going through? He's going through his passport process. He's getting his visa. He's working through the bureaucratic mess, that which is Syria, in order to get permission to cross the lands and arrive where he believes that God wants him to be. And he says the reason that he was successful, the end of verse 8, because the good hand of my God was upon me. Crossing boundaries is not easy, whether it's across nations or across the street. That's why we get to be in step with the God of heaven, because when we go to cross boundaries, whether it be ethnic, racial, geopolitical, social, or across the neighborhood, the first response that we feel is fear. That's what Nehemiah felt. But he immediately goes to God, tell me not to be driven by fear, but help me to say what you want me to say. And he's obedient. And then he's willing to do what it takes, even the practicalities of getting from here to there. He gets his passport, gets his visa from the king of Persia, and he makes the trek all the way to Judah. Obedience and mission requires us to cross boundaries. In Heritage, if we are going to accomplish the mission of God, we are going to have to cross boundaries here in our community and around the world. And there are going to be people in this congregation that don't look like us, that don't talk like us, that don't believe like us, but we have to reach out and show them love just as Christ in God and through his people showed love to you and me. But Nehemiah trusted God, crossed those boundaries, and kept the mission in focus. Number three, obedience and mission then requires us to suffer the mockery of the world. Nehemiah gets to Judah, and he recognizes the tense nature of the political situation. So in verse 11, he arises in the night to inspect the walls of Jerusalem. You don't do anything at night in the ancient world. There are no street lamps. There's no street lights. There's no electricity. It's actually a dangerous time to be out, both from wild animals and from brigands. But recognizing the sensitive nature of the political situation, he goes out into the middle of the night to inspect the walls. And as he walks around, he says, there's a lot more work here than I thought was going to be required. We're going to need people to take care of that part of the wall. We're going to need good skilled craftsmen. And it says twice that he inspected the walls. Then he comes back to the nobles of the Jews and to the Jews themselves, the everyday ordinary guy, and says, all right, here is the work that needs to be done. You know, it reminds me a lot of our missionaries who have to go overseas and inspect and see what needs to be done and then cast the vision for us to get involved. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's inspecting the wall. He does it at night. He used discretion. Sometimes much harm has been done in the name of missions because of a lack of wisdom or application of discretion during sensitive situations. And here Nehemiah is practicing just that. recognizing the nature, calling people alongside. And what happens? As soon as the work begins, verse 19, resistance begins. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard it, they jeered at us. They despised us. They said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" In order to accomplish what God had called him to, he was now experiencing the mockery and the jeering of people who resisted him. Interestingly enough, if you look at these names, Sanballat probably is a modern day or is an Ammonite or of that origin, Assyrian perhaps. Tobiah the Ammonite, also an Ammonite, but the word Tobiah has Yahwehistic roots, meaning that his name has Jewish roots that built into that name. It reflects the name of God. So Tobiah comes from a family who at least maybe even has some knowledge about the one true God or something in his lineage that ties him to the Yahweh of Israel. So you have someone who's a complete foreigner. You have someone who knows something of the truth. You have Geshem the Arab, who is completely from a different geographic region, and yet they've all come together to resist the people of God. In verse 10, it says it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel, the people of God, and that there are enemies who are working to resist the people of God. They come at Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the cupbearer. He's the closest to the king, one of the most trusted of the king. What is the accusation they level at him? Are you rebelling against the king? Are you trying to resist that one who blessed you and gave you all of these things? Are you rebelling against the king, Nehemiah? What does Nehemiah have to do? In this moment, he has to die to his reputation. In order to go and to fulfill what God had called him to, he has to die to reputation, knowing this might get back to the king. He might lose favor and trust, and yet I'm going to die to my earthly reputation and that power and authority. Because immediately, you know what he could have done? He could have went right back to Susa to defend his position and preserve his position. But he didn't. It says here, he responds, I replied to them, verse 20, the God of heaven will make us prosper. The God of heaven's on our side. I'm not going to worry about what the world says, what they call and how they mock. God is on our side. And unfortunately, to be frank, many Christians, this is where they draw the line. The minute that mockery and jeering and the refuse of the world comes upon them, that is too much. And we return home to our comfort zones. Are we willing to cross boundaries, to suffer mockery? What did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Falsely. What's happened to Nehemiah? Rejoice and be glad, Jesus says, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Nehemiah. But are you going to walk, suffer the mockery of the world for the sake of my name? Number 4, obedient mission also requires that we work together as a people, not a bunch of persons, but a people, a united people of God. Nehemiah chapter 3, we begin to get this long list of all of the different peoples, and almost all of Nehemiah 3 is talking about all of the houses of Israel, all of these different families in Israel, all these people that are coming together to build the wall. When we look at the wall and we look at the mission, you know, it would have been easy for Nehemiah to look at that and say, look at all that work that needs to be done. How can we possibly do that? How can we possibly get all of this work accomplished? I know I can't by myself. So I need a people. So he leads and casts a vision that we are to be together on this mission, because Nehemiah, though he's a great leader, though he's a spokesman, though he's even in some measure a teacher, he cannot do it by himself. When we look at our lives and we're called to go to the nations and we hear numbers like 2.2 billion or we hear about the unreached of the world and we respond and say, that's too big. I can't do that. That's why we got to do it together as a people. That's why Jesus prays in John 17 four different times to his Father, I pray that they would be unified, that they would be one, even as you, Father, and I are one. It takes all of us together. Look at the different people that are used in a very male-driven culture, and yet here is a man working with his daughters in verse 12. We see priests. We see people of different classes, and yet in verse 5, the Tekoites, their nobles, it says, would not stoop to serve their Lord. Do you hear the irony of that? These nobles would not stoop to serve the God of heaven. Full of pride, that work is beneath me. I'm not getting my hands dirty. I'm going to have to talk to people and interact with people that are different than me and different political persuasions, and I'm going to get messy and, oh, I don't lie. I'm not going down there. I'm not dealing with that crud. I'm not dealing with that lowly work, and I will not stoop, even though Jesus, the Son of God, stooped on the cross for you. That's what Nehemiah is confronting here with these people who are not willing to stoop to serve their God. They wouldn't stoop, so God stooped for them. Isn't that an incredible image? The goldsmiths and the merchants prepared, the goldsmiths, the blue-collar skilled labor, the merchants, the businessmen. Look at all of these people coming together for mission, for the mission of seeing the realization of God's covenant promises come to fruition. But the goldsmiths aren't building golden stones, are they? And the merchants aren't using their math skills. In a sense, they've put aside their vocation in order to stoop and serve their Lord. Now I challenge you, how can you use your vocation to serve the Lord? But if you can't use your vocation to serve the Lord anyway. Just kneel and say, where can I build the wall of God's kingdom? Where do we start? How do we start this great project? You know where it begins? It begins opposite your own house. In chapter 3, it says in verse 23, after them, Benjamin and Hasub repaired opposite their house. And Ananiah repaired beside his own house. Verse 29, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. And in verse 30, the son of Berechiah repaired opposite his chamber. So all these people come together and they say, Nehemiah, where do I start? I mean, I've got my tools ready. I'm ready. Where should I start? Should I start way up there on the mountain or down there in the valley? And Nehemiah says, just start right opposite where your house is. You sleep here, begin and say, that part of the wall is mine. So I'm going to get up every morning, cross the street. I'm going to build the wall right here, right where God has me. Day after day, morning after morning, evening after evening. We don't start by going to the world. We start by going across the street, across the cubicle. We start opposite our own house, and little by little, the kingdom of God is built up. As the kingdom is built, resistance, however, will increase, and that requires us to daily remember the greatness of our God. Chapter 4, when Sanballat, verse 1, heard that we were building the wall, he was angry. You know, before he mocked and jeered. But now the work of God has continued greatly. And now Sanballat is angry, greatly enraged, Scripture says. He jeered at the Jews. In verse 6, Nehemiah says, but we kept building. And then in verse 7, Sanballat and these men and these women who conspired against Israel, now they are even more angry. And in verse 8, they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion. Now there's a plot, an orchestrated event to resist the people of God. One thing we need to be careful of, we don't need to go into conspiracy theory mode, but let's also not be naive that there is an orchestrated enemy working to repel and to resist the people of God as Christ builds his church. That's why Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, evil in high places. So recognizing this, what is their first response? Verse 9. The first thing they did was not, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Let's get out there and picket and do a... You know what they did? First thing, let's pray together. We prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them. What do we see? Both prayer and prudence. It's not pray and just pretend like you don't have to do anything. And it's not all work and forget the God's in control. Martin Luther one time said, you need to pray as if everything depended on God and work as if everything depended on you. Prayer and prudence. We go to God and say, God, fulfill your purposes and your work. But I'm also going to be prudent. I'm strapping my sword to my side, being remembered for the battle that is ahead. The people are discouraged. And it is easy to get discouraged in our world. And again, we see the political stuff that's going on in our culture. And it's easy to be discouraged. We see the resistance against the church of God. It's easy to be overwhelmed by what is going on. But this is what Nehemiah says to the people. I looked, I arose, verse 14, chapter 4. I spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people. And this is what I said, Nehemiah writes. Do not be afraid of them. Why? Because we're stronger, our strategies are better, our swords are sharper. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Throughout Nehemiah, you're going to see this word again and again. He says, remember, remember, remember. And here, remember, brothers and sisters, no matter what we see in the world, we serve a great, big God. He is great and awesome. Amen. If God is big, then why not? And since God is big, remember, do not fear. Fight for your brothers and sisters. How do we pray? How do we fight? It is prayer. Prayer is warfare. Warfare is prayer. This is not an endorsement. Now, in this case, in this context, it was at this specific time. But how does the Christian go about warfare? It is through prayer, lifting one another up, building one another up, standing in line with one another through prayer and the power of the Spirit. What is the result? Verse 15. All of this prayer and trusting in God, it says in verse 15 that God frustrated the plan of the enemy. Isn't that awesome? God's working behind the scenes and he frustrates the evil that was arrayed against God's church. Nothing can stand against our God. And so Nehemiah says in verse 20, our God will fight for us. Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing has changed. Between Nehemiah, Romans 8, and today, nothing has changed. Our God is on our side. Do not fear. We need to daily remember, why should I fear about crossing boundaries? Why should I fear about the mockery of the world? Because if God's on my side, that's enough. Number 7, you need to entrust reward and justice to God. There was resistance from the outside, but now, chapter 5, resistance comes from the inside. These are the Jews now mistreating each other. Some taking other Jews for their own slaves. Charging exorbitant interest. They're not showing a community of God. They're showing a community of predators preying on one another with the all-dominant me as the central focus. And so Nehemiah says in verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words of how they've misused and abused one another. Now, in the people's defense, Nehemiah says that actually the governors that went before Nehemiah extorted the people, did not lead by example. And so in verse 15, Nehemiah says, but I didn't do that. I gave freely. I lifted my hand to encourage and to help. I persevered in the work. And I did all this because I feared God. He led by example because of his relationship with God. And in verse 19, oh God, it would be so easy just to want, just give me attention. Give me what I deserve right now. Remember me for my good. And then in chapter 6, Sanballat and all those guys come against him, speak against him, hire people to go against him, the prophetess, Noadiah, the rest of the prophets, everybody's working against Nehemiah. And then Nehemiah again says in verse 14, chapter 6, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, God. Remember my good, my rewards with you. Remember how they mistreated me, but I'm not going to seek justice now. I'm entrusting justice into your hands. As a result of all of this, lastly, what happens? God triumphs. Amen. Through all of the heartache and the betrayal and the intrigue and the outside resistance, the inside resistance, listen to these words, chapter 6, verse 16, verse 15, sorry. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days, which is incredible. When all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. Listen to this, beautiful. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished not by us, not by our own eloquence and abilities, but this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. God worked, God moved through Nehemiah and works through us today. And as we are faithful and keep our eyes and remember who our God is, then the world backs away and says, how could this frail and small people accomplish such a great thing? And they stand back and say, surely their God must be God. And God receives all the glory. Heritage, over the next 6 weeks, 7 weeks including today, beginning the next 6 weeks, we're going to talk about building the wall here at Heritage. Building God's kingdom right here. What we're doing, what we need to be doing, what God has called us to. Let us learn from Nehemiah. Let us see what he saw, looking forward and trusting with God. And now let us remember what has been done and point the world and say, there is Christ. Let us be faithful. Opposite our own house, wherever we're at, so that the world perceives that there is a God in heaven, a God in heaven who wants a relationship with them. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we're going to end here. If you are here this morning and you do not know where you stand before Jesus, there will be pastors up here at the front ready to talk with you. Heritage, where are we going to be diligent about mission and building the wall for God's glory? Let's be considering what we've been heard in missions conference, and now as we look forward to the next 6 weeks, how is God going to use us? How can we stand in the gap in order that Christ might be known among the nations? God, you said in Malachi chapter 1, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And since, O God, you are big, help us to overcome the why nots and start being obedient right now. In your powerful name do we pray. Amen. If you would stand with me this morning. It's been a good week, and all God's people said,
amen.
Let us think how we can go forward from here. Have a wonderful afternoon.